Quote, "The people outnumber the elders. That was true even in Moses' day. It was true in the early church of Jerusalem. The elders are not omniscient. The saints must be proactive and deliberate, being willing to go to the elders to communicate their need and to ask for their prayers. Then God will move and take action in such cases." Unquote. This is this amazing and enabling grace. That is here in my friend's statement, when suffering saints communicate to the elders their need, and then the elders stand in the gap, and then God moves in response to that. That's amazing and enabling grace. Therefore, as we look at our passage, verses 12 through 18, unconditionally surrender to humble, God-centered speech for this enabling, amazing grace. And James 5, 12 through 18 will detail out many commitments for us to make that we can see this amazing, enabling grace as we seek to surrender, to speak and talk the way that God commands us to talk. Now, we've already begun looking at these commitments. Maybe you remember the first commitment. That was in verse 12, pursue total truthfulness. Pursue total truthfulness. That was the first commitment in verse 12. Then we saw the second commitment in verse 13. And that was go to God in every circumstance and communicate to Him. And we even said that the force of the verbs in verse 13 is go, go, go to God. Be always going to God in every circumstance, communicating with Him, prayer and praise. So verse 12 would be verbal integrity. Verse 13 would be this personal, private time of worship that you have with the Lord. And then last week, we started this third commitment to help us to surrender to a humble, God-centered speech so that we can participate in this grace that flows to us, but also out of us, blessing us, but also blessing others. And this third commitment was this: suffering saints share with the elders, and elders, you stand in the gap for the suffering saints. You see that in verses 14 and 15. Or you can say it this way: communicate to the elders about your serious sickness, and then the elders engage in serious prayer for that suffering saint. Or as my friend said in his introduction, the suffering saints are to proactively and deliberately communicate their dire needs to the elders, and the elders are to personally pray bold biblical prayers over that suffering saint. And that is a God-centered speech. Instead of complaining and becoming impatient with God or others, we rather seek to share our deep burdens that are troubling us with the elders. And then the elders, instead of complaining about the saints, go to the saints and labor with them and over them in their prayers. Personally, or you can say it this way in a very brief way, seek God-ordained help in a crisis. Elders then seek for God's help over that saint in the crisis. That is this third commitment. Now, last week, we looked at verse 14, and if you received your notes through email, I put an outline of verse 14, a review, on the backside of the notes. So last week, we looked at an exposition of verse 14. I'm not going to repeat that, but most of you here, having email, will have received the points from last week, because there were many of them and some were detailed. This week, we're going to focus on verse 15, and we're going to have the same outline. Watch the explanation of verse 15, the clarification of verse 15, and the application then. So explanation, clarification, application. Now again, as we get into verse 15, I don't want you to lose focus of what this is about. Again, it goes back to James 4:6. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then from chapter 4:11 all the way to 5:18, and some would say even 5:20, James, the Holy Spirit through James, is giving instruction on how this 4:6, this enabling grace, 4:5, this greater grace, when we humble ourselves in our speech, surrendering how we talk to God's will and God's way, then there is not only grace for that, but grace that is given to us and even through us to others. And as we will see next week, that happens when our speech consists of praying for one another. You see that in verse 16. But last week and this morning, we are focusing on something that is unique and a little bit different in all of Scripture, and that's James 5:14 and 15. So let's look now at verse 15, and we'll look at the explanation. How do we understand what's going on in verse 15? So first, we want to look at the phrase, look at verse 15 with me, and the prayer of faith. Or some of your versions may say prayer offered in faith. There is, however, in the Greek text, no verb when it says the prayer offered in faith. Offered is more of a interpretation instead of translation. Now, those of you, of course, that speak another language, any translation will involve interpretation by necessity. However, this may be a little bit too interpretive to have this verb tossed in here when you don't have a verb between prayer and faith. Rather, very literally, you have the prayer of the faith. The prayer of the faith. Now, this phrase is not found anywhere else in Scripture. Nowhere else. It's found only here. Even the word, the prayer, this specific word, is only found a few other times, and it's translated the vow, or thou. This phrase, then, is very significant. The prayer of the faith. So, when James, or not James, but the elders would have been reading the letter of James to the churches, when the flock would have heard this, it would have caused them to awake if they were about to doze off. The prayer of the faith. It would sound significant and unique and different. Furthermore, when you look at this phrase, the prayer of the faith, notice how I've translated it, the prayer of the faith, because you have articles, and front of prayer is an article, the, and then you have also one before faith. So the prayer and the faith. And faith is called a genitive, so you would translate it, and some of the versions have this, the prayer of the faith. Or sometimes, and I think probably most of the time in most versions, the is left off of faith. So then it's rendered the prayer of faith. But again, literally, it's the prayer of the faith, and if you have an article before a word, at least in Greek, then it's trying to point something out. Articles, fundamentally, basically, are pointers. They're pointing out something. So as we look at this, then we need to have that in mind. Now, as I said, when it says the prayer of the faith, of is basically what's called, and you know this, a genitive, but it's specifying something. What kind of prayer? The prayer that is specified by faith. It's informed by faith. It's described by, it's a prayer that's sourced in, based upon the faith. Not just faith, but the faith. Now, this is important. Well, why is this important? Because there's many views of what verse 15, the prayer of faith, or the prayer offered in faith, means. For example, some take this to be that this is mainly a prayer for people that are afflicted with temptation. Going back to chapter 1, looking at verses 2 through 15, that the trials mainly here that verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5 are looking at as external trials that cause somebody to be tempted, and that this prayer of faith will help the person to believe God and continue to press on. That's why 1:16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, because God is good." Chapter 1, verse 17. So then this prayer of faith, some would say, is not talking about something really radical and bold, praying for somebody's healing, bodily healing, but it's praying for a spiritual healing, only a spiritual type of restoration. Now, others would say, when it says the prayer of faith, it's talking about a type of prayer that the apostles would give during the apostolic time. You had the time of Moses and Joshua. You had the time of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles. You had the time of Elijah and Elisha. And that's when the miracles occurred. That's when great acts were done for God. And the prayer of faith is limited to that sphere, not for today. Well, I would suggest, even assert, that it's not the apostles that are called upon to come and pray, it's the elders. So this prayer of faith is not referring to apostolic period, it's referring to, if you'll permit me, the church period. But there's also a third view, and this is probably the view that you are familiar with. The prayer of faith is God gives you a special dosage, a special enablement of faith for you to believe something. So then you pray that, and if you have that faith that God gave you, then what you prayed for happens. Here, it would be healing. 1 Corinthians 12:9 says that God gives gifts of healing, but also gifts of faith. That is, that God works in you, and subjectively you have this stirring in your heart that God's going to do something great, some type of message that you have in your own mind, and so you believe that, and then you pray that. That is an understanding, one view of prayer of faith. However, let me say this about that. Looking at the context of what happens in James 5:14-15, there is a saint that is so sick, so weak, they are immobilized. They can't come to the church. So they call the elders. The elders go to that person. What if only one elder has a conviction that God at this moment is going to heal? Again, some worthy theologians and commentators believe that this is referring to the prayer of faith. God gives you faith to believe something that God will do. And if you believe that, then God does that. Here it'd be healing. So it'd be the idea that the elders then subjectively they would know and understand and feel that God is telling them, "I'm going to heal this person." And so the elders then have faith to believe. But what happens if only one elder has that and not all the elders? Or, secondly, what if the elders come to this person, this suffering saint, and one or more don't believe that God at this point wants this person to be healed? They don't have that conviction. Do they not pray? Well, at this moment, sister, brother, I'm sorry you're suffering. God hasn't given me knowledge that he wants to see you healed. I don't think that is what we see happening in the text. There is something in the context that's going to help us to understand what the prayer of the faith is. So we want to be careful about taking things we've heard, things we've read, things that we ourselves have experienced. Not that those are bad, but first we want to submit ourselves to what is this text saying in the context of James and even in the context of this passage here itself. So, As we continue to seek to understand the prayer of faith, what does this mean? As I've said before, oftentimes when you have an article, it's anaphoric. That means it's pointing back to a previous usage. So the prayer. Has James ever talked about prayer? Specifically? Yes. Chapter 1. Verse 6. Coming off of verse 5. If anybody of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God will give it to him. Fully, generously. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. So it's very possible and even probable that when you have the prayer of faith, it's referring to the idea of prayer before, which is used in verse 6. He must ask in faith, the prayer of the faith. Very possibly, at least referring back to the idea, and then you do have the same word of faith. Both nouns. But 5:15 is different. Again, the prayer of the faith is different than if you look at verse 6. He must ask in faith. Because the in faith in verse 6 doesn't have the article. Verse 6 is saying, when you're going through trial, ask God for wisdom and really, truly believe and trust that he's going to give it. Why? Because verse 17, God is good, which is exemplified in verse 18 by he regenerates by his grace. So I hope I haven't lost you. What I'm saying that in verse, what James 5:15 is doing with the prayer offered in faith, it's pointing back at least to this idea of prayer involving faith. But there is a difference because the faith, in verse 15, it's the faith, and 1:6, it's in faith. But a clue that can help us is chapter 2, verse 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, and you may remember this from our discussion, I don't know, 9 months ago. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of snobbery or personal favoritism. Some of your versions will say, my brethren, do not hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. There, when it has faith, it is the faith. There's an article before faith. You may remember we talked about that faith there in chapter 2 of James, verse 1, is talking about the content of the faith, the content of Christianity. That is what the word of faith says about God, and here in 2:1 about Christ. That snobbery is inconsistent with what the faith, with what the Christian Bible, the word of God, the word of faith says about Jesus. Well, 5:15 uses the same type of grammar as 2:1, the prayer that is specified, that is described, that is sourced or based upon the faith. Or think of it this way. James 5:15 is not saying have faith in your faith or faith that you get this conviction and subjective type of knowledge that God might do something and that you have faith in that. That's not what 5:15 is saying. 5:15 is saying that it is the prayer that is based upon the faith. You have faith not in your faith, you have faith in the faith. That is the content of the Word of God. This is Jude 3 says, the faith that was delivered once for all. So I would suggest then that that's what 5:15 is talking about. That is radical, bold prayer based upon God's clear promises and his word. It's not that I'm praying something because I have some type of emotional conviction in my heart that God might do. That's not the prayer of faith. Furthermore, as we are looking at this, let's be sure we look at the context. verse 16 at the end talks about the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Then it gives an example. That example is Elijah. And when we hear the person about Elijah, we may be tempted to think, I can never be like Elijah. But verse 17 specifically, explicitly says, was a man with a nature like ours. And what did he do? He prayed it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. Then he prayed it would rain, and it did rain. So in the context of prayer, and even in the context of this prayer of the faith, why bring up Elijah? Because when Elijah prayed that it would not rain, he was praying a bold, radical prayer based upon the clear promises of God. It wasn't just that Elijah went, I have a good idea. Lord, stop the rain. Rather, his mind, his heart, had been informed by the Torah, by the law of God. Take your Bibles and turn all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Of course, are there blessings and cursings that will fall upon Israel depending upon whether or not they seek to obey God with all their hearts as a nation? Well, Deuteronomy 28:15 says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. For example, verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation, with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will perish, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Elijah had already been informed, though it's a warning, it's a promise of God, what would happen if Israel left pursuing Yahweh. In the context of Elijah, was Israel pursuing Yahweh? No, they had left Yahweh. Based upon that, Elijah then makes a prayer of application. This is what God promises in this instance. So based upon that, Lord, this is what I'm praying that you would do. He prayed based upon God's clear word, based upon a promise that God had given. And then he applies it to the situation that he was in and that Israel was in. So let me give an example, and then I'll give a definition by someone else. So it would look something like this. For example, if you here, and there are some of you I know that are suffering, and it would look something like this. I know that if I was talking to you, and I have been involved in James 5:14-15, healings according to this verse. I'll talk more about that later at different times throughout the past 28 to 30 years. God does, and we'll talk about this later, God does promise that every single believer will be completely healed forever. Without a shadow of a doubt, forever and forever and forever, you're going to be healed. That's what God's word promises. And we know that God is a healer. Psalm 103, verse 3 says, the Lord heals, bless the Lord, he heals us of all diseases. So, Lord, we know that you're the healer. We know that you're compassionate. We know that you promised that every single believer will be healed and perfected in that sense forever and forever. So, do it now. Do it right now, Lord. We know you have the compassion. We know that you have promises in your word that you will heal perfectly. And if you don't, then we trust that this person suffering now is the best thing, it's good, and even the right thing. because you're compassionate and you're all-knowing. But based upon your clear word and your promises, do it now. And I'll explain that when we get into the section on clarification. Now let me give you a definition by Sinclair Ferguson. Some of you know of Sinclair Ferguson. Really good preacher, pastor, theologian at Westminster, and Scottish. I think. Pretty sure he is. Definition. Quote, "This then is the prayer of faith, to ask God to accomplish what he has promised in his word. That promise is the only ground for our confidence in asking. Such confidence is not worked up from within our emotional life. Rather, it is given and supported by what God has said in Scripture." End of quote. I think that Sinclair Ferguson has it right on. That's what this prayer of faith is. To ask God to accomplish what he has promised in his word. That promise is the only ground for our confidence in asking. You can ask for anything you want to, but the confidence that we have is if God has promised it, then he will do it. It's not just this emotional thing that we work up inside of us. You can say it this way. God is not your or mine a cosmic bellhop. He's not a bellboy. We don't ring the bell and God comes running. He's our Lord. He is compassionate. He is gracious and merciful. Now, that's the prayer of faith. And again, we're going to come back to this, but I want to move on and discuss a few more terms. And again, my desire is not to seek to be academic, to help us to understand what is this passage saying. There are people, even our congregation, that have and are suffering. So this passage is talking about it. So how do we understand the issue? That's why I want to take some time and really get into the text to understand it. So that's my understanding of the prayer of faith. Now, if you keep looking at verse 15, you can see these absolute type of words. The prayer offered in faith will restore or save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. How do we understand this? There have been times when I've prayed over a sick person in a congregation and they were not healed. At that moment, there's one lady that is still not healed, that is still suffering with cancer. So how do we understand then verse 15, where it says, will, it's a promise. The condition for this restoration and the Lord rising up is, look at the end of verse 14, we pray in the name of the Lord, and there's a prayer of the faith that is offered. That's the condition. But if those conditions are met, then it seems absolute will save the one who is sick, sozo, and the Lord will raise him up. How do we understand this then? Well, one of the ways that we can understand it is if you look at the text, these words restore, that's the word save, and the Lord raise, those words can be used for a physical, earthly orientation or a spiritual, heavenly orientation. So, for example, raised can go back to John 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That was a physical, earthly resurrection. Not spiritual, physical and earthly. But the word raised in Ephesians 2, 6, 7, 8, and 9, it says that when you, a believer, he is raised up with Jesus. Romans 6 talks about that we've participated in the resurrection of Jesus. Have you been bodily raised yet? No, that's talking about what? What kind of resurrection? A spiritual resurrection. But yet, 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about a resurrection, and it's not simply saying there's a spiritual resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is saying there is a what kind of resurrection? A real physical, bodily resurrection, not just of Jesus, but because of Jesus' own resurrection, you and your body will be resurrected. So I say that to say that these words, restore or save and to raise, rise, resurrection, can have different senses. They have semantic domains, and in that domain, depending upon the context, then they take on a little bit different of a usage. And of course, it's the same with save or to restore. For example, if you just take your scriptures and turn to Matthew 9, verse 21, you're familiar with this passage. Matthew 9, verse 21, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. This word for well is saved. Even in verse 21, saved. It's zozo. But here in this passage in Matthew 9, 21 and 22, is it talking about spiritual salvation? No, the context is talking about a bodily ailment. It's talking about her physical wellness. Well, at the same time, even if we were to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. That's the word zozo. That's a spiritual salvation. So I'm saying all this to say this, that you have words like in any normal language, you can have the same word, and depending upon the context, it takes on different usages. The context that a term falls in, orally or in a written discourse, that word would be constrained and influenced by the context. So when we look at the context of James, both the near context of James, that is around chapter 5, but all the way to chapter 1, how does the context then affect these words, restore, save, and raise? How does the context constrain them or influence them? Well, verse 14, we've seen, is already talking about a person that is physically weak. However, in verse 15, when it says, restore the one who is sick, that is, even so sick they cannot get out of bed. But then even itself in verse 15, it also talks about what at the end of verse 15? If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. That is, in verses 14 and 15, you have this physical bodily weakness, but even within that context, there is something that is going on here with sin. But not only that, if you look at verse 7, it talks about what? Chapter 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And in context, these believers were being persecuted. And to give them encouragement, it talks about when Jesus comes back, when he returns. As does verse 8, as does verse 9. So then here in this context of bodily suffering, you also have words and images that are dealing with sin. And within that sin, even temptation. And even the term in verse 15 when it says, restore the one who is sick, that idea of sick is the idea of weary. Even in Hebrews 12 where it talks about believers that get weary. So then what I am saying is that this context here is primarily talking about physical weakness, physical injuries, persecution. But they do have those, as we know, those physical external trials do cause internal temptation, and they can, even if we're not careful, cause sin. That temptation can lead us into sin. Temptation when we are in a very serious, difficult physical trial. So then what I am endeavor then to say is that when we look here at verse 15, when it says, we'll raise the one who was sick, will raise him up and restore him. Yes, it's talking about physical. That's the context. However, not just that, there's also here a spiritual context because it even talks about sins and forgiveness. Now, maybe this will help with what I'm saying. Look back at verse 15, and you'll notice there is no time element except future. The prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It doesn't necessarily say when, but it says it will be done. That is, it's either going to be done when Christ comes back, or it will be done before Christ comes back. But in some way, that prayer of faith is going, God's going to use it to either dramatically heal that person and raise them up out of their sick bed, or to help them to persevere until they see Jesus. That is, I am saying that the context can help these words, restore and raise, to be understood not just as physical, yes, primarily physical, but with even this spiritual, even final idea of glorification when those people see Christ and then they are completely and finally perfected and glorified. And you even have that in context in verse 7 and in verse 8 and in verse 9. Now, let me quote another Scott. I don't know why all these Scots, but let me quote Alistair Begg. Quote, "A sincere prayer of faith includes confidence in God's ability to heal, while at the same time trusting God's sovereignty, no matter what the outcome." That is, that here in verse 15, and if we have time, I'll try to do it quickly. Yes, God promises absolute, complete physical healing. But he doesn't necessarily promise when that's going to happen. That's up to him. God can physically heal you right now, any person with any problem. And sometimes he may do that. But please understand that this verse cannot be absolute in every single sense. For example, every single person in this room, unless Christ comes back, will die. There'll be some type of disease or injury or suffering, and you can have 5,000 elders pray for you. You're still going to die, unless you're Enoch. Maybe you are, like Enoch. So we have to understand then that verse 15 is not necessarily being completely absolute in every sense. And then don't lose the main idea. And the main idea of this is don't remain, if you're suffering, don't remain in isolation. Get the elders to come and pray over you. The elders then are going to pray a risky, bold prayer that God would do something great and dramatic and incredible and bring healing. And if not, then we're going to trust God that God has something, even though we don't understand it and can't feel it. God is good. So if he's not going to heal that person, then God does have a better plan, even though we can't see it. Now, if you look also at verse 15, and I'll try to go a little bit quicker, but I do want to bring us understanding into what this text is saying. Notice it does say, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And the word sins is very, it's emphatic in this text. You could read it, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now this text in verse 15 isn't saying that every time a person is sick or suffering that they have sinned. Rather, this is a hypothetical type of clause, this conditional statement, third class conditional statement, saying hypothetically there could be sin involved. You can't look at somebody suffering and sick and injured and say, ah, because you've sinned, that's why you're facing that. No, that would be wrong. But the end of verse 15 is saying hypothetically, it could be possible, so it's something to check out. Job had not sinned. That's not why the Lord brought him all that affliction. But Hebrews 12:5 says that what? Sometimes the Lord will discipline us and chastise us. Psalm 32 talks about how David physically, because he did not confess his sin, was having bodily problems. Again, not every time you're suffering or anybody is suffering is it an indicator that sin is there, the cause of it. But James 5:15 is saying, theologically, it could be. Doesn't mean it is, but it's something to consider. And we have that right in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper. Some people even died because the way that they mishandled the Lord's Supper with their selfishness. It doesn't mean, again, every time, but it could be. Now, I can remember a very clear episode in India when there was a woman at the church that had cancer. And her and her husband were Indians, but from England, and much more charismatic than the people of the church. And she asked if we would do James 5:14-15. So I thought, well, to myself, yes, I can do that. But if I say to her, okay, yes, gladly you will come and we'll pray for you, and if you want some oil to be anointed on your head, we can do that. But also, there's always the possibility maybe some sin is involved. Would you be willing to confess that or to explore that idea? I thought she would say, oh, no way. You know, then I wouldn't have to go and pray and do that. She said, oh, certainly, yes. Okay. So Vivek and I went over there, and so got a little bit of oil and put a little bit on her head, getting ready to pray. And I said, in the spirit of James 5, verse 15 and 16, let's just be sure. I'm not saying there is, ma'am, but let's just be sure that there's no sin that was a prelude to this, that you haven't confessed. So would you be willing now just to pray and confess any known sin that you have? Let's just be sure we take care of that. So I thought it would last, 20 seconds. Be done. So she started to confess, I think, every sin that was present in her life. Just confessed all of it. I'm not saying that you have to do this if I were to come to you and pray over you, or if the elders came. I'm not saying that. I'm just sharing with you what she did. She went on for a while. And then something happened. After she stopped, then her husband stopped and started. And she had confessed a lot of her sin in their marriage. And I thought, okay, I was hoping that confession would just be her. It doesn't have to be her husband. Then the husband started to confess his sin of the marriage. And that went on for even longer. Now I'm starting to get worried. Because it goes wife, husband, Vivek, and then me. So I'm thinking, Vivek, don't do it. Don't start confessing your sin, because then I have to do it. So then it got to Vivek, and I should have known. So Vivek then starts to confessing all of his sin. So then I'm just like, oh my God, what's going on? And he went on for a while. So I didn't, I didn't have a choice, not really. So then I started to confess my sin. So then I confessed my sin. And then toward the end, I'm not sure it was, somebody begins to sing. And then pretty soon we're around the fourth or fifth hymn. And it ended up being a great, fantastic time of worship. And it wasn't rebuking her and saying that it was her fault because she had suffered, but rather, Lord, we want to call on your name, and if we have sinned, and we have sinned in many ways, but if there is something in my life that you're trying to get my attention by bringing this sickness, disease, illness, car accident, whatever it is, into my life, then I want to be open to that, Lord. So because of time, we'll have to end soon. But I want you to think about what it says in verse 15. If you've committed sins, they will be forgiven. Again, not that every time you're sick does it mean that you've sinned. But could it be true in your life? Now, we will wait till next week to look at the clarification and the application. But again, let me remind you of the context of what we're talking about. This can seem rather academic if we're not careful. This is talking about surrendering unconditionally to a humble form of God-centered speech for enabling amazing grace. I want to see God's sanctifying, enabling grace on me, going through me and out to others. How do I do that? It's not by going to seminary. It's not by reading necessarily a brand new book. But a God-ordained means of seeing that happen is when I surrender how I talk and why I talk to God. Part of that is if I'm in a crisis, I don't isolate myself. I talk to the spiritual leaders, and then the spiritual leaders take a humble, risky move to presently, personally pray over that suffering person. That is this God-centered speech. Now, the greatest priority in God-centered speech, however, is if you don't know Jesus, that you call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That's the greatest God-centered, Christ-centered speech you could ever do. Romans 10:9 says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So some of you here this morning have not yet called on the name of the Lord. You need to call on the name of the Lord today. In fact, Scripture commands you, call on the name of the Lord for salvation. Only He can save you. If you had 10,000 lifetimes to save yourself, would you be able to save yourself ever? You can't. I can't. Because we are in bondage to a sinful tyranny of our own making, and we're spiritually blind. But by God's grace, if He opens your eyes, even now, call on Jesus to save you, and He will save you. Believe and trust in Him alone. And this is the greatest God-centered speech that you could ever have. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I pray these clumsy words, Lord, would make clear this text, that we could be blessed by it, Lord. Lord, help us not to be distracted or confused by any type of too much of an abundance of academic arguing, Lord, but help us to understand that You want us to cry out to You in a crisis. Get the elders involved, and then may the elders get involved and be committed to serious, bold, radical, Bible-believing prayer, Lord. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.